morning. The reading today is from Luke chapter 19. It's verses 11 to 27. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 836. I'll just give you a moment to find it. So Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me."
Thank you, Andrew. Before we get stuck into that story that Jesus told, which is the penultimate in our series that we've been working through this summer morning and evening, we have a few new members introduced to you this morning. Very glad to have Stephen and Alison Carter join us. They're old friends of mine. It's great that they're going to be joining us here in the church family at Carruthers. And also Katie Murgatroyd, a face that might be familiar to you. Katie is also going to officially becoming a member of the church now, although you won't see her here this morning. She's away in Zurich. So welcome to you three and to the church family here at Carruthers. Also, someone whom we're saying farewell to this morning in the church family is Emily Greenwood. Fraser is already, we actually said farewell to Fraser last week. Fraser's been living this week in a tent up in the Highlands. They get their new house this week and will be moving in. I think he will be very, very glad to have a roof over his head after I think it's been quite a stormy week. But Emily, where are you, Emily? Emily, over here. Emily and Fraser have been leaders of one of our home groups out in the Castorfin area for a number of years now, and we pray God's blessing on you as you make a new start in life way up there in the Highlands. I hear they're very nice folk up there, so God bless you. Well, we're going to be here in Luke chapter 19 this morning. And to get us into this parable, well, let me start a little bit more personally. That's a few weeks ago, we buried my grandfather, the Reverend Robert Nixon. He was 96 years old, and he had been a faithful gospel minister for some 71 years. He didn't have an easy ministry. He served an Irish border church during some of the darkest and bloodiest days of the Troubles in Northern Ireland. On my last visit to him, he said to me these words, "If I was to live 1,000 lives, I would give them all to serve Jesus." And I have absolutely no doubt that whenever Grandpa's eyes closed in this world, they opened in glory. And he saw the face of the Savior that loved him and whom he loved. And he heard the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I'm sure that those are the words that you want to be said whenever your eyes open in glory. Well done. Good job. Mission accomplished. In light of all that Jesus has done for us, we want to please him, don't we? We certainly don't want to disappoint him. It's right, it's natural that we should want to please the people in our lives, that we would want approval from the significant people in our lives. We want our parents to be proud of us. We want our friends to think well of us. We want our children to respect us. We want our employers, our managers, to think we're doing a good job. And as Christians, how much more do we want to know that God in heaven, he smiles on us. He's pleased with us. How much more do we want to please him, the God who made us, who loves us, who saves us? How much more do we want to please him and make him proud too? The question is how? How can we live a life that pleases him? How can we be sure of hearing the words, well done, good and faithful, at the end of our earthly journey? Well, I think we find the answer to that question here in this story that Jesus told. This parable is all about a nobleman who goes off to receive a kingdom and then return to reward his faithful servants. This story comes at a significant juncture in Luke's gospel. Just before Jesus has been in Jericho, it's the last stop on the road to Jerusalem. And in Jericho, Jesus has announced, salvation has come. And everyone following Jesus is thinking to themselves, when we get to Jerusalem, the next stop on the journey, he's going to announce, the kingdom has come. We read that in verse 11, that many people following Jesus supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They believe that they're following Jesus on the road to be crowned rather than to be crucified. And so Jesus tells them this story to reconfigure their expectations and their understanding of how the timing of the coming of the kingdom works. He wants them to understand that there's going to be a delay. Jesus is going to ascend to heaven. He's going to receive the crown. But then there's going to be a delay before he returns to reign on the earth and bring his kingdom on the earth. For a time, Jesus is going to be absent. But his work is going to continue through his servants. And that's where we come into the story. We're the servants who are going to carry on his work until he returns with his kingdom. And so today we're going to think about two things that we need to remember if we're going to be ready for when he returns. If we're going to live lives that are fit and worthy to receive reward when he returns with his kingdom. The first thing we're going to need to remember is that until Jesus returns, we have a job to do. Now, I suspect you have not missed the fact that we got a new prime minister over the summer. An awful lot has been said and written about the fact that he's actually the seventh prime minister that we've had in 10 years. It's been fun, hasn't it? It's been interesting. And you might be aware that before Andy Burnham could go to 10 Downing Street and stand without the podium and be announced as prime minister, first of all, he had to go to Buckingham Palace and he had to meet the king. And the king had to invite Andy Burnham to form a government in his name. And a wee bit, that's useful background to have in your mind to the situation here in this story. You see, it starts in verse 12, and Jesus says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. But then we're told verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, hearing this, Jesus' hearers, their ears would have pricked up. They would have immediately made a connection with some headlines in the past, some memories that they have from the past. You see, when King Herod the Great died, that was about the year 4 BC, this is about a generation beforehand, when King Herod died, he left instructions in his will for his son Archelaus to become king of Judea in his place. But the thing is that Judea was under the rule of the Roman Empire at this time. And so for Herod's will to take effect, for Archelaus to become king, he had to go off to Rome to ask Caesar for permission to become king of Judea. And just as is hinted at in our story here today, lots of people in Judea did not want Herod's son to be king. Herod was a ruthless dictator. Every Christmas we tell the nativity story about how he slaughtered the children of Bethlehem to try and wipe out the rival king that had been born. That's the kind of guy that Herod was. Nobody liked this guy. And people did not want that reign of terror to continue with his son, Archelaus. And so the Judean people sent their own delegation off to Rome, chasing Archelaus to appeal to Caesar, don't make this man king. We don't want him to be made king. And in that showdown in Rome, well, Archelaus lost. He was deprived the title of king, and a few years later, he was deposed as king. Now, Jesus is drawing on that memory of that great political crisis, that great scandal in this story. This story is all about King Jesus, about how one day his kingdom is going to come on earth as it is in heaven. And in this story, Jesus is the nobleman. And he is telling his followers that he is going to ascend to heaven, and there he is going to have his claim to the throne confirmed. He's going to be crowned king in heaven when he ascends. But Jesus is also preparing his followers for the fact that there is going to be a delay, a gap, until he returns to bring his kingdom on the earth. There's going to be people in the interregnum, in that gap period, who are going to challenge his right to the throne, who are going to contest his right to be king of heaven and earth. Unlike with Archelaus, though, they're not going to succeed, but still, that's the reality of what's going to happen in the waiting time. In this story, before departing, the nobleman calls 10 of his servants. And we're told that he entrusts to them 10 minas. A mina is roughly 3 months' working wages. Do the calculation in your own head. Divide your annual salary by 4, and that's kind of the kind of money we're talking about. The nobleman entrusts this gift to his servants, and he just gives them one very simple instruction. He says, engage in business until I come. Or in other words, as I'm calling this point, until Jesus returns, we have a job to do. That's what's happening here. Now, someone who's given me a bit of a helpful insight into this story is the scholar Kenneth Bailey. For 40 years, he's lived and worked out in the Middle East. He's a lecturer of Middle Eastern New Testament studies. He understands that world very well. And he points out something that we could easily miss. And it's that the servants carrying on their master's business in his absence was risky business. It puts a target on their backs. The people who don't want him to return as king will not like that there's people carrying on his business in his absence. And if in the end they prove to be backing the loser, well, that's going to be disastrous for those servants. There will be reprisals at the very least. Nevertheless, in this story, the nobleman is asking his servants, while I'm away, be loyal to me. While I'm away, faithfully serve me. Carry on my business in my name. Don't be ashamed of me. I think that's very helpful to understand what's going on in this story, that background. I think we're asking the wrong question when we come to this story, and so often we get worried about, so which servant made the most money? Which servant worked hardest? This story isn't fundamentally about being successful. It's about being faithful. That's why when the nobleman returns, he rewards his servants with these words. He commends them not for being successful, but for being faithful. Verse 17, well done, good servant, you have been faithful. That's what Jesus wants from us. That until he returns, we're faithful, we're loyal, we're unashamed, carrying on his business in his name for his kingdom and his glory. That's what he asks us to do. That's the test here in this story. Will the servants be ambassadors for the nobleman, or will they be ashamed of the nobleman? And the story acknowledges that it's not always going to be easy or comfortable to be a representative of the king. We live in just such a world where the claims of Jesus to be king are challenged, contested, rejected, Many people hope, they wish that Jesus will not return. That's because if Jesus is king, then we're going to have to surrender our own little claims to be kings and queens of our own little lives, our own little kingdoms. We're going to have to lay down and bow to him. If Jesus is king, I can't live however I please. I've got to obey him. Not everyone likes that. And so, in a hostile world that rejects the claim of Jesus to be king, there is this temptation facing God's servants to be ashamed, to be afraid, to want to play it safe, to be afraid of being tarred and suffering with the same brush as Jesus. My friend Andy Bannister says that sometimes we're tempted to live under the radar as Christians or live as undercover Christians. Christianity is our secret identity that we reveal only to a select few inside the walls here at the Faith Mission. It's a temptation all of us face. But Jesus in this story is calling us to come out from hiding, to live openly and unashamedly for him as our king, to nail our colors to the mast and say, I'm with him now, and I'll be with him then when he comes again too. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus says these words, he gives us this promise. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus doesn't want us to be ashamed of him right now. He wants us to be faithful and loyal, to carry on his business until he returns. And so until Jesus returns, he wants us to carry on the work of his kingdom in his name, for his glory. And to that end, Jesus has graciously given us things to put to work to serve his kingdom and his glory. It's not all on us. Interestingly, in this parable, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus has given us the same thing. You see that there's, in this story, there's 10 servants and there's 10 minas. Each of them gets one. Interestingly, over in Matthew's gospel, there's a very similar but different parable called the parable of the talents. And it's the same kind of setup. There's a king, 3 servants, he gives them talents to go and invest and use. But he gives each of them different amounts. So how do you put together these two parables? One which says they all got the same thing, and one that says they all got different things. Well, as I put them together, this is how I read it. The parable of the talents teaches us we're not all entrusted with the same things. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? We're all so different, aren't we, as Christians? We've all got so many different gifts and talents and things. We're not the same. We're not all entrusted with the same things. That's the parable of the talents in Matthew. But the parable of the minas in Luke, it tells us that we all have been entrusted with something. There is no one in this room who is a Christian who can say, I've got nothing to use for God and for his kingdom. I've got nothing to offer. I've got no part to play. Friend, if you believe that, then you're believing a lie. No, you have been entrusted with something to use for Jesus, for his name, for his sake, for his kingdom. We have gifts, we have talents, we have abilities, we have capacities, we have opportunities, we have resources. They're not all the same, but we all have something. Whether it's a natural gift that we've been born with, and that's no accident, God made you, or there's spiritual gifts that he's given you when he saved you and filled you with his spirit. We all have gifts and things to deploy for God's and his service. And so think for yourself. Think for yourself, what are yours? What has Jesus entrusted you with to use for his sake and his kingdom? What are your gifts? What are your talents? What's your mina? It's not pride, it's not arrogant to have an answer to that question and to know what is your thing. What has God given you to use? Maybe it's a great mind to think. Maybe it's a great capacity for relationships with people. Maybe it's plentiful resources to invest for the kingdom. Maybe it's a winsome ability to communicate. Maybe it's a fearless attitude to risk, hunger for missional adventure. If you don't know what yours are, well, go on Google. You can find some spiritual gift inventories online. Take a test. It's not infallible. It's just Google. It's not God. But it might give you a sense that you can evaluate, you know, this is what I'm good at. These are the gifts that God has given me. It might even just make you aware of all the different types of gifts that there are. It might get you thinking. But you don't need Google. Just reflect. Take some time and reflect. What am I good at? What do I love doing as a Christian? How do I love to serve? That probably tells you about your gifts. Or when do people compliment me and praise me and tell me I'm doing a good job? They're seeing God working through me. That probably reveals a gift as well. But even sometimes, another question is, what really frustrates me? Because that might reveal that you've got a gift to solve the problem in front of you, and you're just frustrated that nobody else can see it. We all have gifts, and until Jesus returns, we have a present job to do. He's given us what we need to do it, and we need to get on with doing it. That's the first thing that we need to remember if we're going to hear the Lord's well done. The second thing that we need to remember from this story is that when Jesus returns, we have an account to give. And Jesus leaves us in absolutely no doubt in this story that his return is a question not of if, but when. Verse 15, when the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And so when Jesus returns, he is going to summon us individually and personally to stand before him. And each one of us will give an account to him for our Christian lives and our Christian service. Every single one of us. Elsewhere in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 puts it this way, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, to avoid any confusion, the judgment seat of Christ here being talked about, it's different to the final judgment of God. That's for the unbelievers. The judgment seat of Christ is for the Christians. It's where we will be called to give an account for our service to the Lord in this world and in this life. What is at stake at the judgment seat of Christ is not your salvation. It's your rewards. If it helps you, think of the judgment seat of Christ like prize-giving day at school, not being on trial in court. Quite a difference between those two experiences. What we're looking forward to here is prize-giving day at school. God wants to give out prizes. He wants to honor hard work that's been done. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And in the remaining verses of this parable, we're going to be introduced to three different sets of people. The first two sets of people show us what happens to believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And the third set of characters, well, they hint at what happens to unbelievers at the great final judgment seat of God. There's three ways to live your life in this world as we wait for Christ to return. That's what these three sets of characters teach us. The first way to live is represented by those who fruitfully serve the King. We meet them in verses 16 down to verse 19. These are the servants who take the mina that the nobleman has entrusted to them, and they put it to work. The first of the servants, he takes the one mina, and he produces 10 more. The second servant, he takes the one mina, and he produces 5 more. Both of these guys get rewarded when the king returns. And it's interesting that the reward they receive is proportionate to the work they've done. The first guy earned 10 more minas, so he gets responsibility over 10 cities. The second guy, well, or gal, They got five more, so they're given responsibility over five cities. But the lesson comes in verse 17. The king says, because you were faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over more. The lesson is, if we are faithful, if we are fruitful with the earthly things that God has entrusted us with, then God will reward us and entrust us with heavenly things. That seems to me the lesson. And I think if you have that eternal perspective, that the things that you do on earth matter in God's sight, and one day they will result in some sort of recognition and reward in eternity, I think that can change the way you look at the way that you live your earthly life and the way you go about your earthly service. It all counts. Especially the things that you don't necessarily like doing, or the things that no one sees you doing, the things you don't receive any appreciation from people for doing. One day, you will receive appreciation. One day, it will be all worth it. Changes things. Randy Alcorn runs a ministry called Eternal Perspective Ministries, and he gives some helpful examples. He says, God will reward the child who gave to the missions offering the money she'd saved for a softball mitt. I think that's something to do with baseball. Keep me right, Wayne. He'll reward the teenager who kept himself pure despite all the temptations. He'll reward the man who tenderly cared for his wife with Alzheimer's, the mother who raised the child with cerebral palsy, the child who rejoiced despite his handicap. He'll reward the parents who modeled Christ to their children and the children who followed him despite their parents' bad example. He'll reward those who suffered while trusting him and those who helped the ones who were suffering. He'll reward the couple who downsize, selling their large house to live in a small one to give the money away to mission. Just a few examples of the kinds of things that Jesus recognizes and will surely reward one day when he comes. I want you to know, Jesus is not stingy when it comes to rewards. He wants to bless his people. He wants to honor our hard work and our efforts and our sacrifices done in his name and for his sake. I don't think it's like the reward cards you sometimes will get from a coffee shop or a restaurant. You know, you go along and every time you go, you get a stamp, and then if you get 10 stamps, they'll give you something free. Now, call me cynical, but I think that those things are a scam. I think that they hope that you will forget that you have that in your wallet or your purse. I think that they're hoping that you will not get 10 stamps and get your reward. Call me cynical. You'd probably be a little bit right. But Jesus is not like the reward cards in the coffee shops. Jesus actually does want to honor you and reward you for a job well done. Even if what you have done seems small and insignificant in comparison to what other people have done, he's going to honor you for what you've done. That counts. And so the first way to live your life in this world as we wait for Christ to return is like this first group of people, to faithfully serve the King. They'll be rewarded. The second way to live, though, comes along in this second group of people. We meet them for the first time in verse 20. And this is the people who faithlessly neglect the king. Now, this servant's introduced in verse 20, and he was given the same mina as the other servants. But unlike the rest of them who put that mina to work, we're told that this person kept it laid away in a handkerchief. They just put it away, put it on the shelf, leave it to gather the dust. And when the king eventually returns, this guy is full of excuses for why he's got nothing to show for his labors while he was waiting for the king to return. He even tries to shift the blame from himself onto the king. This guy's bold. He says, I was afraid of you, verse 21, because you are a severe man. Now, I don't think we can trust this guy in what he says. I don't think we can trust what he says about the king in this story. Because certainly Jesus is not a harsh dictator, a harsh, demanding slave driver. No, there's more going on here in this story. In fact, the master exposes this servant. He calls him out for his excuses, which are empty and worthless. Because if it was true that he was a severe man and he could make things happen, well, surely the very least thing this servant should have done was take his mina off the shelf, put it in the bank, and at least get the bank making it work and get some interest. If the master's so harsh and so demanding, well, don't just leave it on the shelf, because that's just guaranteed failure. Again, Kenneth Bailey has a helpful insight here. He says, this servant is not guilty of laziness. That's not his problem. It's faithlessness. It's cowardice. This guy wasn't afraid of the king. He says he is, but he's not afraid of the king. He was afraid of the king's enemies. He was afraid to carry on the king's business in the king's absence, because he wasn't sure the king was going to come again. He didn't want to back the loser. He didn't want to risk his life, his reputation. He was afraid of being associated with the king. And so he kept a low profile. He played it safe. He lived undercover. He wanted to wait and see what would happen. But it backfired. When the king returns, he loses out on any and all possible reward. The king decrees, verse 26, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. For to everyone who has, more will be given. Now, the lesson I think we can draw from this second character in the story is that there will be real consequences if we fail in our Christian lives. If we fail to be faithful servants of Jesus, there will be real consequences. If we are not faithful with the things that God has entrusted to us, then we will lose out on the rewards that he wants to give us. Let me be really clear here. This servant, they lose their reward, not their salvation. There's a difference. I remember when I was a teenager, my siblings were 8 years younger than me, and so I was always the big brother. And mum and dad would go out to work in the summer, and often I would be left in charge at home of the siblings. That didn't always go so well for them. But I remember one particular occasion whenever my mum gave me a list of things that she wanted me to do around the house while she was out at work that day. One, keep Nathan and Samuel alive. Don't kill them. But there was a list of other things that she wanted doing. I don't know what happened that day, but I got distracted. I was lazy. I was selfish. And I didn't do anything that mum had asked me to do. And suddenly it was home time and she's walking through the door and I'm like, uh-oh. And she walks into the kitchen and she sees the kitchen sink filled, overflowing with dirty dishes and things. And I remember that she burst into tears. I remember, I don't have proud memories of that day. Now, I was still part of the family. But I had grieved and disappointed my mother, to my shame. I think that's a bit like what's happening here in this story. If we are negligent, if we are faithless, if we are lazy in our Christian lives, we will still be in the kingdom, but we will grieve our Father, and he will not be able to give us the rewards that he really wants to lavish upon us. There's a debate among the theologians about whether these rewards that are being talked about here, whether they're just for the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, or whether these are rewards for the eternal kingdom when Jesus comes again and then there's the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Wherever you land on that question, the key thing to see here is that the purpose of this parable is to stimulate us to faith and good works here and now, in the hope and in the expectation that when Jesus returns, there will be reward, there will be blessing, it will be worth it every step of the way. And so this parable, it tells us not to be like this faithless, negligent servant. Don't be like him. Don't miss out on what the master wants to give you. Don't hedge your bets. Don't hold back. Don't be half-hearted. Be all in for Jesus. Carry on his work until he returns, knowing that when he returns, there's an account to give. So, as we wait for Jesus to return, there's three ways to live. There's those who fruitfully serve the king. There's those who faithlessly neglect the king. Lastly, very quickly, there's those who foolishly reject the king. The people who, back in verse 14, remember the ones who went off to oppose his claim to be king? They come back into the story here, just in verse 27. The king decrees, "As for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." It's a warning that those who reject and oppose Jesus the King here and now will be condemned and lost for eternity. Talked about this last week at great length when we were thinking about hell. None of us wants to be in this category of person, to be summoned to the great final judgment seat of God and condemned to a lost eternity. None of us wants to be here. And if you're here and you're trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no fear you'll ever be here. So when Jesus returns, we are going to be summoned, every single one of us, to give an account. There's three ways to live as we wait for his return: those who fruitfully serve him, those who faithlessly neglect him, and those who foolishly reject him. Let me ask you, which of them are you? Who are you this morning? Which of these three types of people living three different ways, which are you this morning? Let me change the question slightly. Who do you want to be when you leave here this morning? Who do you want to be? I know my grandfather was in the first lot, faithfully, fruitfully serving the king all the way to the end. I hope to be like him. Hope to hear at the end of my race, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." I'm sure you want to hear that too. I'm sure you want to be in the first lot. Whether you're producing 10 minas, 5 minas, 1 mina, whatever, there's rewards for those who faithfully serve the king. So we should aim to live our lives so that it can be preached at our funeral as it preached at my grandfather's funeral, the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me," the Apostle Paul, that great guy, "not just to him, but to all who have loved his appearing." You know, friends, next week we're going to be celebrating two great servants who have done that. 35 years. And not over yet. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, you'll be working in our hearts and minds this morning, stirring us up out of some of the distractions that can characterize our lives, the ways that we get sidetracked. When we lose the eternal perspective, we get bogged down with all the things here and now, the demands of the 9-to-5. Lord, lift up our eyes and remind us that we're part of a bigger story. We're running a greater race. We're called to be part of your kingdom and its purposes. Help us to live our lives now, Lord, in such a way that we can hear those wonderful words, "Well done," at the end of our race and at the end of our journey. Thank you that you're a kind master, a kind king. Thank you that you've richly given us all that we need to serve you and work for you and make a difference for you. So help us, Lord, to overcome our lethargy. Help us to overcome our fearfulness. Help us, Lord, to overcome our insecurities. Help us, Lord, to live for you and serve you so that we might enjoy being rewarded by you one day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.